Praise the Lord for His goodness. Every reason in the world to rejoice and be grateful. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16 in God's Word. We're looking at one of the greatest statements in all the New Testament. Matthew 16, we'll begin reading in verse number 13. The Scripture says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He says unto them, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word to our hearts. I want to share with you this morning from this most critical and important passage for the church on the keys to the church. The keys to the church. When you read this passage, it should bring some recall. It ought to be a familiar passage to you. This is a passage that's been preached quite often. It is emphasized again and again and again by the church, and rightfully so. When you read the Gospels, this is one of the few times when you actually find the word church in the New Testament, much less throughout the Gospels. It's the only Gospel to actually use the word church here. He uses it here again in Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew, it's amazing that he would choose to use the word church specifically when the Gospel is focused toward the Jews. But it is emphasized there because in the midst of, as he's declaring here, you'll find chapter 16 becomes a critical juncture in Christ's presentation of Himself. You find where He has preached Himself to the Jew first, and they find themselves rejecting their own Messiah. The turning point takes place here in chapter 16, where He begins to tell them how He will suffer and go to the cross and give His life a ransom. From the time of His death and His resurrection, Christ would begin building a church of people, a group of Jew and Gentile merged together before He picks up His latter-day events promised throughout the prophetic times of the end with the Jews. And so the focus here is upon the church. When you read this passage, it's incredible. The reality is when you begin to read this passage, there's some things that come to view that if you miss these, you can distort and twist this passage as it has so often been done throughout history. Three things emerge when you read this passage of Scripture. First of all, it's Christ. The emphasis is upon Christ. It's who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? As He's professed that great profession, Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. It's upon that emphasis Christ magnifies who He is and what He is here to do, and that is, in fact, build a church. The other emphasis is the church itself. He's telling us His program is here to build a church, not a building, not plaster and brick and sheetrock and pews, but to build people, to put them into a forever family, to connect them, as would be referenced later, into a building that God would live in, to build a people that He would relate to build a flock that He would lead, to build a bride that He would marry. He is in the business of building people into a group called the church. And then we finally focus upon the confession. The confession of God's church of Him. The confession that makes all the difference in a lost world. A confession that must be appropriate. A testimony of a church that must be accurate. We can't afford to miss anything about a proper confession of who Christ is. Peter got it right. He got it right when so many were getting it wrong. Who do men say that I am? And the discussion went, well, some people think you're John the Baptist who was beheaded and he's been raised again. Some think that you are some manifestation or a revisit from the prophet Elijah who was taken up in a whirlwind. Or maybe you're Jeremiah with your tender heart and your merciful preaching, that you're a reincarnate Jeremiah. They think you're this. But you know what? Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time on what people thought of him. It was more critical not what the world was saying about Jesus. It was far more critical about what his own people said about him, his own church. And so he says, who do you say that I am? What a quiz. And the sound came back and the statement came back very emphatically. Peter speaks, but he speaks for the apostle. He speaks emphatically, you are the Christ, the Christ, the Christ. The Christ is the one who had been prophesied all through the Old Testament would come. Who is the Christ? He is the anointed of God. Who is the Christ? He's called the ruler. He's called the king. He's called the servant of Jehovah. He's called God in flesh. He's called the one who will rule all the ages. He's the one that's called everlasting from everlasting. He's the Prince of Peace. That's who the Messiah is. They said, you are the one who is to come, Emmanuel, God with us. You're the Christ, and you are the Son of the living God. It is that testimony, my friend, the church has been carrying for 2,000 years. It is the testimony of this church in a dark, sin-infested, cult-infested, false doctrine-infested society that he's called us to bear the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what his program is in the world. So the focus is upon Christ, his church, and the confession of the church. There's three questions, though, that emerge from this that become tricky that some have abused and misused because of the metaphors that are placed here. He gives us the metaphor of rocks, he gives the metaphor of gates, and he gives the metaphor of keys. It's what you understand about this rock, what you understand about these gates, and what you understand about these keys, my friend, that will make all the difference on whether you waste your time in this earth or whether you mark time in this earth for the kingdom of God. My friend, listen, we are so blessed that God has given us this stewardship. We are so blessed. There are many who have been in this church for a long, long time. Miss Geneva's been here since the church started. The church started 35 years ago. You know, 35 years is young. Amen. I mean, 35 is young. You know, there's a time where you're young, you're 5, 10, 15, and 35 seems to be old. 35 is like a little child now. Amen. Older I get, the younger 35 gets. 35 is young, man. We're just straplings. We're just getting started. And so in that 35 years, you begin to see what God has done. On a regular basis, you hear people talk and say, man, it's been powerful watching what God has done on that part of the county. It has been unbelievable. But I want to tell you what, listen, it didn't just happen. You don't just kind of one day wake up and you find a church here. No, my friend, it's taken a whole lot of blood, sweat, tears, prayers, sacrifice, giving, going, telling, loving, laboring, sacrificing to give us what we have today. My friend, I'm so thankful this church started the way. I'm so grateful we got good roots. Amen. I mean, it's good when you got good roots. When you live and you look back to a mom and daddy who knew God, my friend, that's good. When you got grandparents who knew God, you got some roots. You got something that always brings you back to where you belong. I'm telling you, so many churches throughout this county started because of a church split. How'd you like to belong to church like that? Yeah, we got mad at that, those other folks over there because they didn't like what we liked, and so we came over here. How'd you like to join us? I wouldn't. Because it's just a matter of time. Well, you ain't going to like what I like, and then we're going to be upset again. Divorces produce divorces. I'm so grateful, listen to this testimony of this church, that a little old man, a layman, not a preacher, not a pastor, not a teacher, just a layman with a burden of God in his heart that said, listen, there needs to be a church over in this part of the county, a stubborn man who begged and pled and pressed his church years for years to start a church. A loving wife, a godly preacher's daughter, who stood by him, and they came over here. As LB said, we started the church without a dollar and without a member. I'm telling you what, thank God for good roots like that. Thank God. God, keep giving us laymen like that. Don't wait on the preacher. Don't wait on the Sunday school. Don't wait on the deacons. Don't wait on the music guy, the youth guy. My friend, we are the church. We're the body. God's got the Spirit of God in you like He's got Him in me. Amen. Spirit of God lives in it. We're supposed to function together. And so, my friend, it's always amazing me how people can sit back and say, well, why don't our church do this? Because you ain't doing it. That's why. In fact, listen, I don't even buy it that people say, well, I want to come to this church because y'all already have a bunch of stuff at our youth. The church we go to don't have a lot for the youth. I say, listen, why not better? Why not go back to your church and start some stuff for the youth? So that the next time somebody comes to your church, you got something for the youth. Amen. That doesn't make a whole lot more sense than just sitting back and saying, well, what are they doing around here at this church? We used to do this, we used to do that, we could do this. Look at what they're doing over here. My friend, get yourself busy. Gets a little bit of Spirit of God that put a burden in L.B. McLean and Miss Lorraine to come over here and love some people. And I want you to, 35 years ain't always been sweet dreams here either. There's been some, in the history of this church, there's been those who've been here a lot longer than me that have told about some rocky times where they really wondered whether it was going to make it. And had it been not been for men like Bud Williams and some of the other godly men and godly ladies who went out to solve and be peacemakers and patch things up by prayer and love, my friend, listen, it could have gone down as quick as it got together. We are blessed. We are blessed. And so we need a passage like this to carry us back to roots a lot farther than 35 years. Reason such a thing was birthed 35 years ago because it was birthed 2,000 years ago in the mind of Christ. Jesus, I want to build me a church. I'm building a church, a group of called out people that assemble for my sake, that I work in, that I love, that I minister to. Now I want to tell you, this passage, you cannot understand it without understanding a little bit of backdrop. So I'm going to share with you this a little bit today, and then I'm going to run through the points of the message. Got four of them, but it ain't going to take long. Without the backdrop, you miss the whole message. The message said Jesus took His disciples on a field trip that they were not familiar with, a place that they were not regularly attending. They had been traveling through Galilee and up and down through Jerusalem, even down to Jericho. But here they're taking a trip to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, far north part of the Palestine, at the very base of Mount Hermon. They go down to this place. This place would be considered as a wicked place, a vile place, an idolatrous place, a place where the Gentile idolaters came together. They came together for sexual orgies. They came together. It was the Vegas. It was the Vegas of Palestine. And when they gathered there, He took them up there to this perverted place, to a mountain that is filled with pagan worship and idols carved in sanctuaries and carvings and temples to idols, in particular the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. There was a great shrine for him as well as a great shrine for Augustus because they worshiped the emperor of Rome as they worshiped God. And all along this wall were all of these idols in which they gave their affections and their worship to. They came through from all over the place, and these Gentiles gave themselves in complete perversion to worship these idols. As they worshiped them, the great idol that was there was this Greek god Pan. He was half man, half goat. His upper torso was man with horns, and his rear was the legs of goats. It said among Greek mythology, he was so ugly when his mama birthed him, his mama ran away. That's pretty bad. Some of y'all are in the running for that. But Pan is known to be the god of the wild, the god of the woods, the god of the shepherds and the hunters. He's the boogeyman. He's the one who lurks in the darkness of the woods so that those who were traveling through the woods, they would hear those noises in the night and the bumps in the night, and it was the presence and the voice of Pan that caused fear. It is where we get our word panic from. Panic comes from this Greek god Pan, who causes fear in times of darkness, in times of uncertainty. Jesus took them right to the brink of this mountain where Pan was worshipped. You say, why is all that important? Oh, it's going to be important. You're going to see it very clearly in just a moment. But I want to tell you this, Jesus carries them to the front of where men are made afraid. Can I tell you this? You know why I believe the church is in danger? The church is not in danger because of anything hell could ever do to the church. You know what the church's great danger is? Is that, my friend, we began to get scared of the boogeyman. We get scared of the nothing. We get scared of the shadows. We get scared of the roars of the lion when we don't ever see anything. My friend, listen, it can trepidate any soul. It can bring trouble and disturbance to any mind if you're not careful, if your mind is not stayed upon Christ. This just a couple of weeks ago, I woke up on a Monday morning, as Mondays can many times be. They're times of great spiritual struggle. Sometimes really some discouragement. It takes time on my knees with God to just get my mind refocused and recharged for the week. A couple of weeks ago, I want to tell you, it seemed like hell was bearing down hard on me. And I want to tell you, my mind was in many different places, and I ran before God, and I'm on my knees, spent hours just spending time with God. God, before I can ever go out and minister, you're going to have to minister to me. You got to pick me up. You got to refill me. You got to strengthen me, Lord God. You got to remind me of who I am. And I want to tell you what God did a wonderful work. Ain't nothing like getting along with God, my friend. You can't read an article. You can't talk to a good. There's nothing that makes the exchange than just getting along with God, my friend. He'll meet with you if you meet with him in private. He loves some intimacy with his people. Spend some time with him. God encouraged us. I want to tell you, I was just feeling so good, and God gave me a light rebuff on my way out the door. It reminded me of the proverb that says, "The wicked flee when nobody's after them. But the righteous are bold as lions." A light rebuff says, Scott, ain't nobody after you. Ain't nothing get to you. Quit all this fuss now. Don't be fussing here. You go on. Be bold. Be bold not because of your weaknesses. Be bold because of my power. Be boldness because of my truth. Be bold because of my promises and my will and my sovereignty around your life. Man, I want to tell you, when you get those rebuffs from God, they sure are good. They hurt a little, but they'll help you out. By the way, that Monday night, I was sitting there getting ready to teach at the prison, and all of a sudden, the guy said, "Preacher, can you pray for me?" And he began to describe a morning just like I was going through. And I said, "Brother, let me just tell you how I got the victory in my day." Oh, boy, this big old ass, he just began to cry. Oh, God spoke to his life. See, here's the thing about it. The church, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Why? We got the promises, this kind of promise of the strength and the undergirding of the church that gives us no reason to fear. It's unbelievable. I can understand why a godless world wonders if everything's falling apart. But when they talk to church members, they say, "Oh, these are the worst of days." Really? They're gathering at this mountain to have sex with goats out in the open. "Oh, it's worse than it's ever been, preacher." Listen, just do a little history study, my friend. We are so wimps. We're such pansies. We're so spineless. Oh, everything is falling apart. We've got the Spirit of God inside of us. Our God is on His throne. He doesn't stay in the back seat. He's in the front seat. He's holding the wheel. He's driving the history. Amen. Oh, we got a word that does not change. And in the end, my friend, it cannot alter. We win in the end. Amen. And if God's for us, who can be against us? Why in the world would we pander and fall and become sheepish in this world as it grows dark? Jesus steps and carries them right to the foot of idolatry and wickedness and vileness, and He makes an incredible statement. And He gives us the key to church. You know why this church is here for 35 years? I'm going to share with you the four keys, and I'm going to tell you these are the keys to make sure it stays what it's supposed to be in the future. Number one, the first key is this. Because of the unshakable foundation of the church. The unshakable foundation of the church. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" By the way, church, that's our most important thing. The main thing we do as a church is who we tell people Jesus is. There's all kind of cults out here undercutting who He is, undercutting the work of the cross, undercutting the blood, the sufficiency of all of that. Our job is to declare who He is. And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, and Jesus said, "Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That's critical because it tells us, as people proclaim, only God can open eyes. He said, "I've been teaching and preaching, and others have taught, and you've read the scrolls, but God is the one that opens your eyes to who I am." Verse number 18, "But I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is built upon the unshakable foundation. Now, see, here's what happens sometimes. The scripture has many metaphors and similes and poetic language, and sometimes people take those types and so forth, and they run off the cliff with them. Here Jesus says, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And there's a whole group. The Catholics take verses like this and they say, well, the Lord built the church on Peter. Because Peter means rock, and Jesus said, upon this rock I'm going to build. So the whole church is built upon Peter. If this whole church is built on Peter, I'm quitting. Have y'all read Peter? I mean, he could have chose Joseph, Daniel, I mean, somebody. He chose Peter. The church is going to be built on fickle, fumbling, foul-mouthed Peter. That's who I'm trusting. 1 minute in, the next minute out. Well, that's the guy I'm trusting. The guy that has to be rebuked because he can't figure, am I going to be a Jew or a Gentile? That's the one he's building the church on. My friend, listen, you keep reading a few verses later, he calls him, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus ain't building his church on Peter. Neither is he building them on Mike. Neither is he building them on Bob. Neither is he building them on Adam. Neither is he building them on Scott. He ain't building his church on that type of feeble material. My friend, it long been gone. We're thankful for the LBs and the Lorraines, and we're so thankful for all the men and women of God that have come to this church. So thankful for the service. And my friend, he is not building his church on people. He said, your name is Peter. Peter, it means a stone. It's like something you could pick up and throw. But remember, there at Caesarea Philippi, they're standing. It's one of my favorite places to go in Israel. Those who go to Israel, you will love this place. You will mark it. You'll be forever etched in your mind. They're standing there at this huge rock. They're standing there at this huge mountainside where these carvings are carved in the side. The rock is kind of a reddish, kind of a burnt orange or red color. And they're standing here before this huge boulder. He says, you're Peter, little stone. But upon this rock, he uses this word that describes a huge boulder, a cliff. He's describing what they're seeing, this huge mountain. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So what is the rock? It's obviously not Peter. But a view of this large boulder, it's the rock is the testimony of Peter. Who do you say I am? It's all about the confession of the church. It's the confession of who do people say that I am. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you just said the right thing. And upon this rock, on this statement, on who I am, the Messiah and the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The church is built upon Christ. That's why he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the what? Say that with me. Son of the what? Son of the what? See, this is why you need to know where they're at. They're at Caesarea Philippi. What's all over those walls? Idols, false gods, dead gods. Pharaoh ain't no god, and neither is the Roman emperor, neither is Pan, nor all those little emissaries. No, my friend, there's only one. He said, they're standing in the mountain of idolatry. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know, Father, as according to Paul says, none of these gods are anything. They're just empty. They're just scar. They don't have eyes to see, mouths to speak, arms to lift up. But you are the Christ, and you're the Son of the true and the living God. That's the testimony of the church. That's the rock in which it is built upon. My friend, the church rises or falls on Christ. You cannot have church without Christ. You can take many things away from many different religions, but my friend, you can never take Christ, the rock, the Savior, the true and living Son of God, as anything other than the foundation. See, the rock imagery was something very familiar to the Jews. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says of God, He is the rock, His work is perfect. Psalms 18, 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. Psalms 18, 31, for who is God save the Lord, and who is our rock save God? The imagery of a rock was something that was immovable. It was fixed, it was firm, it was stable. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, he closed the Sermon on the Mount by saying this, those who hear my words and do it are like those who build their house on the rock. We build our house on the rock. What is the rock? The rock is upon the truth, the confession of what he says and who he is, his authority and the words in which he speaks. So it just goes to beg this way. Even as an individual, my friend, if you don't build your life on the firm foundation of who Christ is and what he has said, he says, you're building on the shifting sands and it's going to fall apart. The church has stood for 35 years in this area. Why? Because we try and keep our hearts focused in building it on who Christ is and His authority and His lordship in this church and the words in which He has spoken. It doesn't matter what my opinion is or my preference or your opinion or your preference. It only matters who is Christ and what has His word says. That, my friend, is what the church is built on. So here in the midst of all these idols, he confesses Jesus is the true and the living God. By the way, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundations can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation of the church. My friend, that's a good foundation. Amen? Amen. Aren't you so glad? I mean, we don't have to figure out all. It's amazing. In Hindu religion, there's over 9 million different gods. They got a huge temple down where just about a mile from where I used to live in Tucker, Georgia. They go in there and they feed their little gods all the time. They take them food. They got them set up their little altar and they take them food and they serve them food. And problem is later on they got to come back and get it because you don't ever get eat. That's kind of ridiculous. Wouldn't you feel good about walking out in your day thinking, man, yeah, I brought my God breakfast. I brought my God some supper. I brought my God lunch. He ain't eat a lick of it, but I keep bringing it to him. It's my friend, it's as silly as leaving cookies and milk for Santa Claus. It's that kind of silliness. Aren't you glad your life is not built on shifting sands like that? Aren't you glad it isn't built on, as he describes in the verses before, all this back and forth doctrine between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the liberals and the legalists? Aren't you glad, my friend, your life is not got in stock on whether you wear pants to church or whether you got a skirt on or how your hair's cut or whether you're wearing a tie? I'm so grateful. Thank God for your liberty. Thank God, Jesus. The church ain't built on Baptists. Thank you, God. Oh, my friend, it's built on the one who went to Calvary, shed his blood, rose again, stands in authority and says, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. That's who the church is built on. Second thing, the second key, the unsurpassed foreman of the church. Verse 18, Jesus just builds on it and says, not only am I the foundation, he said, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this church I will build my church. Now notice those two emphases, I will build my church. See, the key to the successful church is when we realize we have an unsurpassed foreman. The one who's building the church is the Lord Jesus. And not only is he building the church, he claims ownership of it. He says, I'm going to build my church. Now listen, let's just say that together. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, see, we need to remember who said that. Because, see, we get careless with words sometimes and we begin to say, well, my church this and my church that. And I will do this and I will do that. And sometimes, my friend, we begin so particular and so possessive of the church building, the church property, the church preacher, whatever. I mean, we got all kind of things that we begin to summarize. Well, this is mine. And, my friend, you better be very careful. I understand we use terminology like that for endearment and because we're connected here, but sometimes people carry it to an nth degree where they actually believe somehow they've got an investment here that somehow this is mine. And I want to just tell you, my friend, this ain't your church. It's the Lord's church, even better, amen? Because when it belongs to the Lord, that keeps the doors open for all of us. We ain't gotta wait and find out is it to pleasing to this person, to pleasing to that person. My friend, we don't try to appeal to the uppity ups. We don't try to appeal to the rich. We don't even try to appeal to the poor. We just try to appeal to people. Amen. Let Jesus build his church. I'm so grateful. It's so refreshing. You know, there's a constant pull. There's a constant pull among preachers and churches to fall into one of two camps. You either fall into some of this old-time stuff where it's all about the church and people got to get out and we got to wring our hands and we've got to fret ourselves on doing everything we can to try to squeeze somebody into the baptistry pool. And if we can get a few more people into the baptistry, we can feel like we've accomplished something. On the other end of that, those people get exhausted from that and they say, well, it's just all up to God. God don't want to do anything with us. We're just, it's all up to God. What will be. And so we just sit back and watch the show. My friend, both of those are in error. The reality is God's called us. He's chosen to use us as laborers, as we'll see. But here's the thing about it. Jesus is building his church. He's building the church.
That lets me know sometimes, you know, my greatest, I know this is going to sound crazy, but sometimes my greatest therapy, I know y'all wondered if I ever got any, but here's some of my greatest mental therapy. You know what it is? Just watching the trees. Sometimes in my greatest times of anxiety, I just sit out there and I'm like, Lord, you made that tree. You created it for its purpose. You planted it right there. And Lord, it just grows. It don't struggle. It just grows. It don't struggle. You don't ask it to get up and walk across the yard. You don't ask it to, Lord, you just sit there and you pour your juices through it. It's dependent totally upon you. And Lord, you just let it grow. And God, that's what I want to do. Lord, I want to grow and I want to be strong, but Lord, you got to make me that. Lord, I just want to stay put. I ain't got to be anything more than what you make me. Help me, Lord, just to do what Jesus said and abide in me. Abide in me. If you'll abide in me, I'm going to pour my life-giving juices through you and I'm going to bring forth fruit out of your life. And so he says, Jesus, I'm going to build my church. It's his church. And my friend, we take it and smuggle it out of his hands and we begin to make it about our church. Be careful, because two things can happen. One, the Lord can, he'll just leave it with you. He'll just leave it with you. You got it in man's hands, I promise you, my friend, it'll die quickly. For to be carnally minded is death. It's going to die real quickly. And we see him in Revelation 3, he's already outside knocking on his own church, trying to get back in with his people. I'll tell you the other thing we need to learn from the history among his own people. When he gave them the land of milk and honey, and he said, I've given you all this land to live in. You know what they started believing? They started believing the land belonged to them. They thought they didn't have to obey Sabbath laws. They didn't have to treat people in a certain way. They didn't have to stay away from it. They started believing, this is our land. We own this land. This is our property. And they began to turn away from God. You know what God did? He sent the Babylonians in and removed them off his land and said, no, it's my land. You just tend it. You just possess it. You just live on my property. That's why he's the Lord. Amen. We're all just tending his property. God, help us to keep the church right in God's hands. Let God be God. Let him build the church. Let's stay spiritual. Let's ask God to do his work. Don't get lazy. Don't get ho-hum. Look with anticipation. Every turn, say, God, keep doing greater things. God, keep building your church. The unsurpassed foreman of the church. Thirdly of all is the unstoppable force of the church. It says in verse number 18, and I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, the reason we didn't know where we're at in Caesarea Philippi, because at the base of this huge mountain is a cave. And in this cave is a source of water, that the water flows out of that cave. Josephus, writing from the first century, said that they tried to measure the depths of the water and they always ran out of cord. They believed it to be a bottomless abyss. They could not measure it, and therefore they called this place the gate of the netherworld, the gates of the what we refer to as here hell. Hell's not the flame part of judgment. It's Hades. Hades has to do with the entire place of the dead, all the place where you went when you died. And so they believed that this source was so deep it went to the netherworld, the place of the dead. Jesus, standing in front of this place, says, I'm going to build my church on this truth. The simple truth, God became flesh, dwelt among you, died on a cross. Upon this truth, I'm going to build my church. You don't have to get creative. You don't have to get fancy. This is what the church is built on. I'm going to build it. And the gates of hell, the gates of the dead, the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. Now, let me give you just a couple of things to think about when we're thinking about these gates of hell not prevailing. Revelation 1:18, Jesus is actually seen as the resurrected Lord, and he's standing in glory. One of the first things John sees when he's raised to glory in the revelation, he sees the Lord standing with keys in his hand. And he says, I am he that was alive and died, and I'm alive again, resurrected, and I have the keys of death and hell. I've got the keys. He's seen there, pictured in the glory, showing that there's no more fear in death, no more strain or desperate pause about death. Why? Because I've got the victory over it. I've got the keys. I've done opened it up. I done delivered the people out of death that belong to me. They're in glory, and I've got the keys here. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, there ain't no more sting of death.
No, he took the sting. We can mock the grave and says, oh grave, where's your sting now? Oh grave, where is your victory? We sang a while ago about what it's going to be like when we get home. I'm thinking about traveling on. Are we insane? Are we insane talking about how we can't wait to die? How we can't wait to go on? How we can't wait to see Jesus? Hallelujah for every born again believer who the Spirit of God lives in you. It's almost like the sensation of a marten to his gourd. He can't wait to get back to the place he originates. We've been born from above and we long for heaven. And so, my friend, Jesus, the gates of hell, the gates of death will not prevail. For God's people, watch this, two meanings come to bear. We have freedom from the penalty. If this gates of the netherworld, this place that seemed like it's the gate, the entrance way into bondage, into death itself, he says it's no longer going to have sway over my people. Isn't that a blessing to know? My friend, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. Doesn't matter what happens to me today. I'm never going to hell. I'm never going to hell. It's impossible for me to go to hell. I'm so washed. I'm so cleansed. I'm so renewed. I'm so sanctified. The Bible says by one offering, Hebrews chapter, by one offering, he sanctified forever those who belong to him. My friend, he does a complete work. That's why I love when he shows up and Peter says, Lord, well, if not wash my feet, wash my whole body. He said, Peter, you don't need a whole bath anymore. Once a man's had a bath, he don't need no other bath. He just needs to keep his feet washed. My friend, listen, when you get saved, you get cleansed, you get washed, ain't no need to go back and say, oh, God, cleanse me. God, give me a whole bath again. He says, son, I already did that in salvation. I already did that. Death's out of the way. I've taken, there's no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Death is taken out of the way. It's no longer even a thought for God's people. Amen. The gates of hell, my friend, they ain't got nothing on God's people. They ain't got nothing on them. I don't even give them a thought. I mean, friend, the gates don't, he says the gates will not prevail against those. But watch this. It not only delivers us from the penalty of death, but from the power of death. It could very well been the intention of Jesus in this statement. Not to just talk about the death of the gates of Hades, but rather as they stood there, the beliefs of the day were, since this was a bottomless pit, that the evil spirits, even of the old times, believed Baal would come out of this place. This is where he would enter into the world. And so the evil spirits would come through this abyss, entering in to do their work in the world. And so necessarily, the gates of hell doesn't necessarily mean just the place, the access to an entrance into death, but actually the power, speaking of the power of death. The gates of hell, the power of the kingdoms and the workings and the influence of hell and evil in this world. I believe that is the most initial application. So that he is saying not only is death, you're free from it. There's no longer any penalty, but rather you're free from the power, from the authority, from the government, from the rule of hell. Just as many times God would use heaven to describe the rule of God, he uses hell to describe the rule of the enemy. And he says this, I'm going to build my church on the rock, the cornerstone of this testimony of who I am and what I've said. I'm going to build it. And all of the forces, all of the power, all of the enemies, all of the evils and the falseness, all of that will never prevail against it. It cannot prevail. Now listen, if you keep in score, you begin to analyze that. Because sometimes we start thinking in that sheepish way we were talking, that we're losing ground. Oh, we're losing. We're on the defensive. And man, it seems like we're all falling apart. And my friend, that's just because we fail to read and believe God. And things aren't going down for the church. Things are looking up for the church. They're looking up, my friend. We've got the Lord building His church. He's like, I'm telling you what, all of the power of hell cannot resist what I'm doing in this world. Can you imagine him standing there in the midst of all this godless Gentile idolatry? And Jesus boldly says, boys, I'm going to build my church on my name and all the gates of hell can never stop it. It's the unstoppable force of the church. Think about that. Well, what could a person do? What could one person do with nothing more than a Bible?
You don't even have to have an education. You don't have to have a scholarship. All you need you is just a Bible. Been reading this past week on the great revival of Wells. It started because I believe a 26-year-old man who was a coal miner. He didn't have much education, but he could read the Bible. He wasn't always eloquent. He wasn't always a great expositor, but he got the Bible and he got on his knees and he opened his mouth and all of a sudden he moved his nation for God. What could happen if just a young person, any individual in this room, if you ever just got real with God and said, I got me a Bible, I got the Spirit of God, I'm just as anointed as Billy Graham is. I mean, I got the Holy Spirit of God living on the inside of me. I got a field out here white, ready for harvest. Oh God, who can stop me? Who can stop me? Lord, you've given the authority to go in your name and all of hell can't stop you. Isn't that good to know? My friend, we get to worrying about, oh, if we don't get this politician, oh, if we don't get these judges, oh, what if they do this preacher? Oh, what if they do that? And I'm sitting here thinking, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Thank God, little L.B. McLean, even the Baptists couldn't stand against it. Amen? The unstoppable force of the church. I want to leave you with a final point, and that is this. The unshakable or unshackling function of the church. Verse 19. Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Catholics run wild with the first illustration of the rock. There's other groups that run wild with these keys of the kingdom. They take passages like this in Matthew 18, they run wild, and they go around wanting to bind stuff and loose stuff and all kinds. That is not what this text deals with. It doesn't go with going around and binding demons and loosing people from. That is not what this text is about. This text is about Jesus building his church based upon the confession, the testimony of his name and salvation through no other name. The name of Jesus Christ. And so based upon this testimony, who he is and who they're going to profess he is, he says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. These are the keys. And these keys are for used so that you can unshackle those who are in bondage. It is keys of truth, keys that give access, keys that give authority. As Jesus told in Luke chapter 11, he spoke to the Pharisees of his day, Luke 11, 52, and he says, you have taken away the keys to the kingdom. You have robbed men from heaven. You've not only gone to hell, but you're taking others with you because you've robbed them of access to heaven. Now, what were the Pharisees doing to rob men access to heaven? Verse number 12, you find in this chapter, he told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, here's how we mess it so often. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you know what the disciples began to say? Oh, man, we forgot to bring bread. That's what he's doing. He's getting on us. He's busting our chops because we forgot to bring bread on the trip. And Jesus said, are y'all out of y'all's mind? What in the world are y'all smoking? Did you not see me? I can work miracles. I can take one loaf and I can multiply. Did y'all miss that part, he says? He's not talking about bread. He said, I'm talking about the leaven of the false doctrine of the Pharisees. I'm talking about they teach things that are false. They teach men have other avenues to God and other ways to get to God other than the pure grace of God that comes on those who believe, who trust from the heart, who anchor their soul and their allegiance in the living Christ. It's that and that alone that saves. Beware lest you ever have just a little bit of leaven that gets you off the message. He gave them the keys. We see the same in Matthew 18. We see the same in John 20, 23, the very semblance where Jesus breathed upon his disciples. And he says, listen, I breathed on you. It symbolized his gifting of the Holy Spirit that was coming in just a few days. And he says, whosoever sins you remit shall be remit. Whoever sins you retain shall be retained. Obviously, he wasn't giving man the ability to hold back men's forgiveness. That's where a lot of the Catholic Church has to do. And so you got to go to a priest and for him to be able to give you forgiveness. My friend, that's not in man's hands. That's in God's hands. They ask the right question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's not that man can go and forgive someone's sins or that man can lose something on his own. He says, I'm giving you. You're not manufacturing the keys. You're to use the keys. Use the keys I've given you. And he says, and when you help unlock souls, here's what happens. I'm giving you the access and the authority
to unloose some things on this earth. And the things that get unloosed on this earth are unloosed in heaven. Those things that are forgiven on this earth are forgiven in heaven. What in the world is he talking about? My friend, it's nothing less than going and being the witness and the evangelist to darkened souls, people who are lost without God. My friend, you're paying any attention in our world? They can't do no better. When you beat your head against the wall, when you're watching the news and saying, why can't they get this straight? They can't get it straight. They can't get it straight. My friend, we watch school shootings and people are wondering, why is all this happening? Well, it must be this and it must be that. And they choose all the wrong things to target. My friend, here's the problem. It's the deep darkness of men's hearts. It's the godless depravity. And when you pull away and you put God on notice that you don't need Him, you put God on notice that you're not in charge and we are independent of you, and you withdraw from Him, my friend, God is light and Him is no darkness at all. The further you get away from the light, the more deep you get into darkness. And Jesus said, I'm giving you keys. To every one of my people, I'm giving you keys, and you're able to go out and you're able to unlock some souls. Give them the truth that can change their life. Tell them there's a resurrected Lord. Tell them there's a cross that's already paid for all their guilt, all their shame, all their filth, all their idolatry. It's been paid for on the cross, and God has His arms open wide marvelously in grace and welcomes whosoever will. Whosoever will can come and trust and be saved. Go unloose the souls. Brings about confession. The confession of the church brings us into agreement. We say, we speak the truths. And as we see even with Peter unlocked the door to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans in the coming chapters, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter number 10. Those keys have been unlocking souls and setting them free again and again. I'm so grateful. God set somebody with some keys down to an Ingles grocery store in Tucker, Georgia. Thank God for Ingles grocery store. And somebody came in with some keys, and here I'm living an aimless, dark, ungodly life. Hopeless. The Greek god Pan, oh, he played plenty in my life. Speaking, scaring, misdirecting. And somebody brought a key by and said, it don't have to be this way. I can unloose you. My friend, if you trust Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, He will save you. Here's the authority of the church. I don't stand before somebody and say, you're forgiven because you came to me. I say you're forgiven because you came to Him. I have the authority based upon the credentials of the Word of God, who Jesus Himself said, heaven and earth will pass. My Word cannot change. It's immutable. I put it in writing for you. It's a contract from heaven. I can say, listen, my friend, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust Him as the Lord of your life, if you turn from Him and receive Him as your one and only Savior, God will save you. Will you pray? Will you trust Him? Will you receive Him? If you will, I've got the authority. You've got the authority to tell somebody, my friend, based upon your profession of faith, you are forgiven based upon if you're genuine in your faith, God has set you free. You are a child of God. Sin has been dealt with. You are forever forgiven. You are going to heaven when you die. You got Christ as the Lord and the liver on the inside of you. That's the authority of the church. It's the keys to speak with absolute authority because God has spoken absolutely. The reason what's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven is because, my friend, all we're doing is on earth God's will from heaven. He gave us the keys. The world is frantically trying every key under the sun. They want the same thing me and you like. The world wants joy. They want peace. They want enjoyment. They want future. They want purpose. They want to go to an everlasting place. Problem is, people are using all the wrong keys. I don't know how y'all ever got those. Y'all ever those containers, baskets, cups, where you collect all the old keys through your lifetime? Kelly and I have been married 25 years, and we got three cups in our cupboard. Three cups full of keys. There's two problems with that. I don't know what all those keys go to. Second problem is, why do I have all these keys? But I don't want to throw them away. Keys after keys. I could set all three of these cups here, keys, and none of them are going to get me through that door. None of them. I don't know what they go to, but they don't go to this church. But I do have a key. I got a key. It's amazing. You know, there's just sometimes slight differences, ever so slight differences in a key that determine whether it will work and open the door or whether it will not. And my friend, I'm going to tell you, we've got a world today that has brought carnality in the church, and we've done what Charles Christopher said. We've made the church worldly, and we've made the world churchy. Nancy Pelosi was on the television just a couple days talking about how she believed everybody had a divine spark in their life, because the president said that certain people who cut little children's hearts out are animals. Well, I want to tell you what John the Baptist called some of his own people animals that did far less. But Nancy Pelosi said, well, everybody's got a divine spark. You know, my first thing that amazed me, I said, what about that divine spark in all those little babies that you promote killed in the womb? What happened to that divine spark? See, everybody has their own little God talk. They have all their little religious talk. But the reality is, my friend, none of that will get you. You got to get the key. The key is, who do you say Jesus is? Because just him being a preacher won't do it. Even a prophet, miracle worker, ain't going to cut it. No, my friend, you got to know Jesus as the one and the only Savior. There's no other way. You have to know that Jesus is God in flesh. You have to know that He is the one and only authority and Lord in this world. And if you will not accept Him on those terms, my friend, your key will not open heaven for you. It will not open heaven for you. What will the church do with the keys the Lord has left to us? You know, there's many moments that are hard to forget. We just celebrated over the past couple of weeks with our seniors who graduate in high school. I don't know why it is, but that's a monumental time, isn't it? I mean, all of us, we get excited for those who graduate because we can all remember what it was like to graduate from high school. That's a powerful time. A lot of us can remember, too, that first time. Remember that first time your parents put that set of keys in your hands and said, the car's yours? I mean, you know, you're thinking, hallelujah, about time. We get in and we take off. The parent, though, is cautious. Parents reserve. And we're thinking, what will they do with this incredible responsibility? Will they use it? Will it be helpful? Will it be an aid? Will it be another step in their maturity? Will it affect others for good? Or have I just put something so powerful in their hands that they will misuse and abuse and cause more harm than good? We're 35 years old this year, church. The keys were given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to go win souls. That's why we exist. We don't exist for pageantries. We don't exist for entertainment. We don't exist for the comforts of life. We don't exist to please and have something for everybody. We exist to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior, the one and only Lord. Those are the keys that have been put in our hands. As a church, God help us to be faithful. But what is the church? But people. The keys are given to every one of us, my friend. What are we going to do? What responsibility? Every single one of the young people, and every single one of the senior adults, and every one of the men and the women, what responsibility? When God hands you those keys and says, go unloose. Go set some people free. Because the only thing that can set a soul free, Jesus said in John 8, is the truth. Don't muddy it up. Don't water it down. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to take. Just tell them who Jesus is. And tell them why He came. And tell Him what He's done for you. And tell Him what He'll do for them. Those are incredible keys. Let's use them. Amen, church? Let's use them. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to call a God to be a Sunday school teacher. But if you're a Christian here today, my friend, you're part of God's work. He's building a church. And He's built it one block at a time. You can't come in groups. You got to come individually. You got to come one-on-one to Christ. And He saves and changes you to put you in His church and to use you so that we can continue to proclaim the truth of who Christ is. Amen? Let's bow for prayer today.